Session four. Panorama Plus Four is a six-session expansion of Movement Four of the basic panorama of the Bible, Movement Four, the Conquest. On page 54 of the workbook, and I hope you've had an opportunity to download the free materials on our website, that's build.fellowshipnwa.org for the free download. But on page 54, we have captured once again the first four movements of Panorama. Those movements being prologue, patriarchs, redemption and wandering, and finally conquest, which is the subject of this particular study. Let's begin by turning to page 55 and note the outline of Joshua at the top of the page. That outline by chapters is really quite simple. We've looked at entering the land, chapters 1 through about half or a little bit beyond half of chapter 5. Conquering the land, chapters 5 through 12. In conquering the land, last session we looked at the commander of the Lord giving the battle plan to Joshua. Also, we saw that first central campaign, that was chapters 6 to 8, and we concluded with that Gibeonite deception of chapter 9. We are beginning on that outline, point 4, 5, and 6, and that is the conclusion of the conquest of the Promised Land. The southern campaign, chapter 10, the northern campaign, chapter 11, and then the biblical writer gives us a summary of all the many kings and city-states that have been defeated in chapter 12. The following two sessions, sessions 5 and 6 of Panorama Plus 4, will focus upon possessing the land. At the bottom of page 55, we have a quotation from a hymn and a little bit of a commentary prior to the quotation. Listen to these words. Military success in the book of Joshua will depend upon trusting and obeying. Now that's a theme that we have emphasized all through the first three sessions. Trusting and obeying. The following bit of verse illustrates the principle. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies, an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Well, that's a good New Testament commentary on the lessons that we have been learning rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. As we turn the page in page 56, let's visually recap the military maneuvers required in order to conquer this promised land. You'll notice this campaign strategies map has three arrows. The arrow in the middle to the bottom of the page, there above the Dead Sea, that when the running beneath the city of Jericho, that is the central campaign thrust. It will be followed up today by the southern campaign and then the arrow moving north to the northern campaign. In effect, what this has done is this is breaking the back of organized Canaanite resistance. We'll be making a point about that a bit later. So, as we continue our biblical development, we have come to chapter 10, the southern campaign. And at the top of page 57, we begin by reading in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Now, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, and that'll be the first time we've heard that name, Jerusalem, used in the scripture. It'll not be the last, of course, but it is the first. Adonai Zedek forges an alliance of kings against the threat of this emerging force coming out of Jericho and Ai. Beginning with verse 3, the text tells us, as a result, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Oham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Yarmuth, Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Debir, the king of Eglon. Now, those kings and their territories are on that map that you have provided for you at the bottom of page 57. And what Adonai Zedek, as the former of this coalition of armies, says is scripturated in verse 4, come up and help me attack Gibeon. He is concerned about Gibeon. It's because they've made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Adonai Zedek understands something that's very, very important. and that is that the real threat is Gibeon aligned with this emerging army of Israelites. As a matter of fact, the cause of this alliance is found in the first two verses, which we originally skipped, but now we want to read. Joshua 10:1, "Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and become their allies." That is the previous session 3. Now, verse 2, "He and his people were very much alarmed." I think that is one of the great understatements in the Scripture. Are you kidding me? You have now a powerful city of Gibeon, and the cities that align themselves with Gibeon now in a formal alliance with this emerging power, these Israelites who have defeated the fortress city of Jericho, who have also defeated the city of Ai, not to mention the fact that they were supernaturally enabled to cross the Jordan River. It would be the cause of great alarm, and he and his people were very much alarmed because Gibeon was an important city. A couple of points, the teaching points, is that the central campaign has already seen that Jericho and Ai has fallen. We are now at the place where the Gibeonites are in question. They are certainly not friendly to Adonai Zedek and the alliance that he is developing. And he is definitely concerned with them. In fact, he may have reasoned this. He may have reasoned that, number one, we've lost a key ally to oppose the Israelites. If the Gibeonites are now in alliance or in a covenant agreement with them, we've lost a key ally. Not only that, we've been weakened as a confederation because of that. We're not nearly as strong without Gibeon and their cities that are aligned with them as we would have been with them. And thirdly, and even more importantly, we now have a new enemy, most likely. So therefore, the king of Jerusalem called on the confederation to decisive action, and he put his first point of emphasis against Gibeon. Verse 4 of chapter 10. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said. Why? "It has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They, number one, moved up with all their troops. Two, they took up their military positions. And then three, they attacked Gibeon. Now, what's Gibeon going to do? Well, Gibeon, as we last learned from them, they are the ones who deceive Joshua and the Israelites. And in deceiving them, they had entered into an alliance with them. And so the Gibeonites, in verse 6, sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and he said, "Don't abandon us." Now, yes, we may have tricked you. And yes, we had an elaborate ruse in order to deceive you. But you did, in good faith, enter into an alliance with us, and we have agreed to your stipulation that we will be servants within your confederation, or your orbit, if you will. So don't abandon your servants. Come up to us, the biblical text says, quickly, and save us. Help us. Why? Because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal, his base of operations, with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. Here's an important point. Though Israel had made an ill-advised treaty, and it was ill-advised, though they had made an ill-advised treaty with the Gibeonites, it was still a treaty, and it was still binding. Folks, let's face it. If you're a person of honor, if you're a leader of honor, if there is integrity, and you have given your binding word, then you're expected to obey your binding word. The basis of the request is the recently enacted treaty. The Israelites, therefore, will march from their base at Gilgal, which is just on the west side of the Jordan River, right where they entered the Promised Land. They march from Gilgal with all of their best fighting men. And in verse 8, the Lord makes this promise to Joshua as he fulfills his word to the Gibeonites. The Lord said to Joshua two things, and he said this before, he likely will say it again. Number one, don't be afraid of them. Fear makes cowards of us all, so don't be afraid of them. And number two, live and bank on this truth. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. In other words, if you learn that divine enablement plus human effort, energized by faith obedience, if you put that principle into action, Joshua, you will have assuredly success. So in verse 9, we read that the Israelites meet the Amorite confederation. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, so that Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beit Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. The victory was aided by two significant miracles. Now, the book of Joshua is a book of miracles, and we'll make further comment about the theology of miracles a bit later in the teaching. But within this Amorite Confederation war, we are going to see two significant miracles. One, there will be a miracle of hailstones that will seem to be supernaturally driven to a specific divine purpose. And not only that, we're going to see the miracle of the long day. Have you ever heard about Joshua's command for the sun to stand still? Well, that occurs in this portion of the biblical text. Two miracles that show and authenticate the fact that God is at work on behalf of His people. In fact, the miracle of the long day is described in chapter 10, verse 13. The sun stopped in the middle of the day and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, if you're a person of faith, and the Bible says that a miracle occurred, then by faith we believe the miracle. But our faith is a reasonable faith. And it's time, there are times when we want to ask, how did this happen? Was this a natural phenomenon that God supernaturally, by timing and so forth, caused? How do you explain this long day? Generally, there have been three explanations for the miracle of the longest day. One explanation is this, that literally the earth's rotation slowed due to divine intervention. If you talk to anyone dealing with planetology or geology or physics, the slowing of the earth would cause catastrophic effect. And so those who believe that the earth's rotation actually slowed in order for there to be a longer day have to somehow assume that God somehow in some way negated the effects of this happening. Another option is that the light of the day was somehow supernaturally refracted in such a way that the day seemed longer, though the earth's rotation continued as it always did. But because of this refraction of light, maybe even from another light source like the Shekinah glory or presence of God, but light refraction actually caused the day to appear to have been longer, though it was really a miracle of refracted light, a mirror effect to extend light. That's a possibility. There's a third intriguing possibility as well. You see, the Hebrew word that is translated stand still also could be translated cease or stop. In other words, Joshua, it may be saying not so much let the sunlight continue for a longer period of time, but may the effects of the sunlight, the fatigue factor of the sun beating down upon soldiers, may the sun stop shining in a sense, cease. It could be a miracle of keeping the sun from so intensely shining upon his soldiers, sapping their energy and strength so that they could continue in the battle. It may be more the idea of with hailstones, maybe a cloud cover, maybe bad weather, and then him saying, let the sun not be so strong, and it will seem and give us relief from the heat of the sun. It will provide a cooler day to wage war on, and it will seemingly last long enough for us to not lose the battle and to extend time, not really extend time, but at least allow our armies to work at maximum effort. So what happened? Well, the truth is, I don't know. But here's what I do know. Whatever happened with the special day, it was miraculous due to the hand of God, and it was an answer to Joshua's prayer in some fashion. Now, we pick up the story of the Amorite kings and their capture and execution in chapter 10, verse 16. They are trapped in the cave of Makkedah, or Makkedah, but in Makkedah, they are captured, verse 16. The defeated kings flee in defeat and they seek refuge in the caves. Now, Joshua, in this great battle, realized the kings are there, so they roll stones in front of the mouth of the cave so that the kings cannot escape, and they continue on with fighting and warfare so that they destroyed the Canaanite confederation or the Amorite confederation completely. And then in verse 22, we pick up the story. Joshua said in verse 22, "All right, now open the mouth of the cave and bring out those captured kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they had brought these kings to Joshua, here's what he did. He summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." And so, with these kings prostrate, they then, as conquerors, took their feet and placed it on the neck of those kings. Placing one's foot on the neck of a once powerful king would demonstrate Israelite strength, the Amorite confederation weakness, and not only that, it would show dominance over them, and not only that, it would bring humility or humiliation on those who had been defeated. Then in verse 25, Joshua said to them, his commanders, "One, don't be afraid," that's what God has told me, "and don't be discouraged, be strong and courageous." The very words that were issued to Joshua when he began the task of following Moses as leader, "be strong and courageous, and this is what the Lord will do all to the enemies you're going to fight." In other words, the symbolic action we're about to do now, as a result of God's disciplining hand on the wicked Canaanites, this symbolic action is representative of what God will do through all the others who will try to arise against us to defeat us. So, this is what the Lord will do. Joshua put the kings to death, exposed their bodies on poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening time. They execute the kings as a further step of humiliation and utter and total defeat. At sunset, their bodies are taken down. Moses had taught clearly in Deuteronomy 21 that a person who's been executed due to a capital offense are not to be left hanging overnight. So they, in light of Deuteronomic or Mosaic legislation, they do take them down from the poles. And we have a summary in verse 28. That day Joshua took Makkedah, he put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. He did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Southern cities are now routed and on the run. Having pursued and defeated that Amorite confederation, Joshua then turns south, further south, and he attacks Libna, Lachish and Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, and also Debir. There's a map in the middle of page 62 which shows these particular cities of the south that were systematically taken by Joshua and the Israelites. We want to note something. The phrase "totally destroyed" will occur five times in the biblical record. Remember, this is an act of divine judgment, not just an act of a conquering army. And they are totally destroyed, totally judged, fully and completely in the text. We see it very strongly in verses 28, 35, 37, 39, 40, that phrase, "totally destroyed." In verse 40, there's a summary of this campaign. "So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He," here it is again, "totally destroyed all who breathe, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded." Verse 41. "Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon." and those Gibeonite cities around. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And we're reminded once again, divine enablement plus human effort brings, with faith and obedience, brings victory. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal, that is to say, his base of operations, just where they entered across the Jordan River. Remember this key point, and this is important as you read through Joshua and you study Joshua and you see so many peoples defeated and they are completely destroyed and all of the people are executed and so forth. It really brings to our sensitivities a sense of alarm and unease. But we need to remember this key point. The conquest is accomplishing two purposes. Purpose number one is fulfillment of God's promise of land for the Israelites. Through Abraham, He promised land, descendants, and blessing. He would bless Abraham and his descendants, and they would be a blessing to all the nations. We see that through the person of Jesus Christ. He blesses all nations through His salvific work. But that's only one purpose. The second purpose is this, that it is bringing harsh, deserved judgment upon the highly sinful Canaanite people. God, the righteous judge of the universe, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God, the ultimate owner, the one who brings His holiness to bear over all of that which He has created, has deemed that these peoples are to fall under His divine hand of judgment, and the Israelites are but His instruments, and they will be obedient instruments or not. And this is an act of God of holy war, of bringing harem, and of bringing judgment. Now, as we turn the page to page 63, we now start in chapter 11, the northern campaign. We are breaking the back of Canaanite resistance so that there can be no organized resistance against this immovable Israelite force. So in chapter 11, we pick up with the northern campaign. Joshua 11, verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, or actually when you see a Z in Hebrew that has kind of a TZ sound. So Hazor, if you wish. Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this. He sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains. He calls out his own confederation. If we skip to verse 4, they came out with all their troops. Another massive group, another confederation of city-states, all aligning themselves against this invading force of Israelites. And these came out with their troops, but notice what the Bible says. It says they also had a large number of horses and chariots. This would be like hearing in warfare of the 20th century that a mechanized army was coming with chariots and horses. And so a large number of horses and chariots. The Bible says a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, metaphorically. Verse 5, all these kings joined forces, made camp at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now we have for you in the downloaded notes in the workbook on page 63, there's a little map there. And on that map, you'll notice to the bottom right, there's a body of water called the Sea of Kinneret. That's what we call in the New Testament the Sea of Galilee. And then above it, there is a smaller lake called Lake Hule, or the Hule Basin, which leads all the way north and then northeast. It'll go all the way to the base of Mount Hermon. This is in the northernmost portion of what later would be, the land of Naphtali and the area of Galilee in the New Testament, it'll be called. It's a hill country area. Above the Sea of Galilee was a kind of a marshland. And that maybe is, waters of Merom may have actually been some marshland, which in modern history, the Israelites have drained and made it into one of the most fertile spots in the whole land of the modern day nation of Israel. But nonetheless, this incredible confederation has aligned itself. So what do we learn from these opening verses? Number one, Jabin is the leader of this new alliance. He's from Hazor. Also, that this assembled army is quite formidable. As a matter of fact, the Jewish historian Josephus said that it numbered, this opposing army numbered 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 cavalry troops, and 20,000 chariots. Now those numbers seem unnecessarily high, and Josephus may have had a tendency to exaggerate for effect, but the biblical account said it was a huge, huge army. It may not have been as large as Josephus suggested, but it was larger than anything the Israelites have seen to this point. And the mustering place for this army will be the waters of Merom, just to the west or north and northwest of the Sea of Kinneret, or what we would call the Sea of Galilee. Instructions are given in Joshua 11:6. The Lord says to Joshua, and I can't help but wonder, is Joshua, is he aware of the fact this army is mustering ahead of him and that they're coming into the north to try to finish breaking the back of Canaanite resistance? This is their last huge place that they need to find victory. But the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." Well, why not? Because by this time tomorrow, talk about being specific, but God can do that. This time tomorrow, I'll hand them all slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses. That means they can no longer be used as instruments of war. And you will burn their chariots, and obviously they will never again be instruments of war. Verse 7, Joshua doesn't wait for that imposing army to meet him at Gilgal. He races to meet them once again by surprise at the waters of Merom. And verse 8 tells us, the Lord gave them, the Northern Confederation, into the hands of Israel. We see the fate of Hatzor in verse 10 and 11. At that time, Joshua turned back, captured Hatzor, and put its king to the sword. Hatzor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it, they put to the sword. Here's that phrase again, they totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hatzor itself. The heavy, harsh, decisive hand of judgment from God has fallen upon these wicked peoples, and they have been totally destroyed. Verse 12, Joshua took all the royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He, hear the word, totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded way back in Moses' day. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but the people were under judgment, and they are completely destroyed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. What had been commanded earlier is now being completed. Joshua did it, left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is an editorial note. What kind of leader is Joshua going to be? He's going to be the kind of leader like Moses was, and he is going to follow God's instructions to the very T, to the very end. We have a little summary in verses 16 to 23. Joshua 11, verse 16. So Joshua took the entire land. And then it's listed for him. Hill country, Negev, Goshen, all of these places. The text says he captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. In other words, he decisively defeated them in a great battle, but there were skirmishes that went on for years afterwards. Joshua 11:23, a summary statement. So Joshua took the entire land. In other words, he has broken the back of organized Canaanite resistance. The job is not completed. They must finish it out, but that will come in the possession of the land. So he took the land just as the Lord directed. He gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions, and the land had rest from the conquest, from war. Now, in chapter 12, we have an unusual chapter. And many people say, well, why is this in the Scripture? But it is to give us a sense of how great this victory was for Joshua, the Israelites, as God energized their efforts. So we have the defeated kings are all listed in chapter 12. So with the completion of the northern campaign, the land has been conquered. A long time previous, way back in Genesis 12, God had begun to enter into a covenantal relationship with Abram. Abram would become Abraham and receive a covenant and be told that he would have land, that he would have descendants, and that he would have blessing. And now the land aspect of that Abrahamic covenant over those so many years, hundreds of years later, it is now being fulfilled. And so with this, the back of organized Canaanite resistance has been broken. And so in Joshua 12, we have the summary of victorious Israel under their two great leaders, Moses and Joshua. So the first six verses, the biblical writer just lists all of the victories that Moses had. A good summary of it is verse 6. Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Israelites conquered them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. Moses had won some battles on the east side of the Jordan River, and that's where Gad and Reuben and Gad and the half of the tribe of Manasseh said, "We want to live over there on the east side." And Moses said, "That'll be fine, but remember, you've got to cross over the river and you've got to finish the job of conquest, and then you can return to your land." That's exactly what is being spoken of here in this recounting of Moses' conquest. But there's more. Beginning with verse 7 through verse 24, we have Joshua's conquest. Here, verse 7, is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. Moses got the east side, Joshua got the west side. And then Joshua gave these lands as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to tribal division. In fact, session 5 and 6 will discuss the possessing of the land with the emphasis on the casting of lots so that each tribe gets a portion of land in this newly conquered Canaanite land, which is now the land of Israel. The chapter concludes with a listing of 31 kings in all that Joshua defeated. The initial conquest, it has been successful. And not only has it been successful, now the tribes are poised to get their tribal allotment, and they will be told that once you get your tribal allotment, finish the job of driving out the Canaanites. Because if you don't finish the job of driving out the Canaanites, they will be thorns and snares to you, and they will cause you great amount of grief and trouble and woe. So every tribe, finish the job. The organized resistance is broken. The land has been given to us. We just have to do the mop up, the finishing of the task. And that brings us, the tribes now must possess the land promised and the land that has been delivered. There's some good lessons in this second half of the conquest section. One deals with miracles. We have the miracle of hailstones. We have the miracle of the longest day, Joshua's command for the sun to cease shining. All of this is connected to God's faithfulness to bring victory by His own purposes and His own way. The Bible is a miraculous book. And the God of the Bible is a miraculous God. And so it might be helpful for us to just frame miracle in a broader theological context. To do so, Norm Geisler gives us a good definition of a miracle. A miracle is simply, hear this, quote, "a divine intervention into the natural world." A divine intervention into the natural world. Who created the natural world? God the Creator. Is it reasonable that God the Creator can intervene, if He chooses to, can He intervene into His created world and do whatever He purposes or chooses? I think for those of us who are people of faith, we would say, of course He can. And so a miracle is a divine intervention into the natural world. And Geisler goes on to say there seems to be three primary reasons why God does so. One is to glorify Himself. Just to glorify the nature, the power of God. For example, do you remember when Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine? At that event, that is the first of 35 recorded miracles, and Jesus is opening the door to the fact that He is more than just simply the Son of Mary, but He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He has creative prerogatives as well, and He can perform miracles. And that miracle then began the process of glorifying Him in the presence of His disciples. Another reason for a miracle is to accredit a particular person as a spokesperson for God. When Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go?" Moses and Aaron, through God's enabling strength, provide 10 miracles, 10 object lessons, if you will, that clearly explain who God is. And so this not only explains who God is, it also authenticates Moses and Aaron as the spokespersons of God. Or as we've indicated earlier sessions, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We know you're a teacher come from God because of the miracles you're doing," he is saying that, "Jesus, you have authenticated yourself as God's messenger. Therefore, talk to me about God's message." The third is to provide evidence for belief in God. For example, if you multiply bread and fishes and enough for thousands to eat, then that is providing evidence for putting your faith in the messenger and his message that he is delivering, which is why Jesus could then deliver the message after multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He could stand up and preach a wonderful sermon called, "I'm the bread of life." In other words, I'm the one who gives life, and not just physical life, but I give full, overflowing, abundant spiritual life. Miracles. There's another theme in this session in Panorama Plus 4, and it's about prayer. Joshua prayed an outrageous prayer. Whatever the miracle was of the sun standing still, or not shining so hard, or the earth rotation slow, whatever the details of the miracle, Joshua prayed for it, and God honored that prayer. And we wonder, how do we deal with that? Well, there's a wonderful prayer principle in 1 John 5, 14 and 15 we need to lock arms with. And here's what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes. "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything," hear this, "according to His will." Did Joshua pray something that was in accordance with God's will? Yes. Elsewise, God would not have honored and answered affirmatively his request. "If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we have asked of Him." powerful praying is praying in faith, but powerful praying is also learning how to pray the will of God. Joshua knew that. And we as New Testament believers must learn that as well. There's another lesson, a lesson on just the basic victory. That victory comes through trust, obedience, and then the blessing. Trust and obey. Truly, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus or to live before a holy and righteous God but to trust, have faith in, and then obey. Jesus says it much more clearly. He says, "If you love me, you'll obey me." And I'm not going to obey someone that I do not trust. And so consequently, trust and obedience comes rolling out of the whole book of Joshua. And then finally, we have that list of defeated kings. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look in your Bible to Joshua chapter 12, you'll notice that each of those 32 kings or 31 kings are listed, and after their name, the word "one" appears. In other words, there'll be the name of a king, and then one. And the name of another king, then one. And it's like a telling blow. It's a matter of fact, Jackman says in observation of that biblical fact, as each one is delineated, one, 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 with the repeated one tolling like a bell, they represent the removal of those impossibly strong opposition forces at the hand of the living God and His limitless sovereign power. You think these are powerful kings? Here's one, God defeated him. Here's one, God defeated him. Here's one, God defeated him. On through 31 separate kings, each punctuated by the word "one." It reminds us of what is said in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." The land has been entered. The land has been conquered. Now it must be fully possessed, fully cleansed of Canaanite presence and Canaanite influence and Canaanite corruption. The final two sessions will complete the story of possessing the promised land. Heavenly Father, may it be said of us that we have learned from the saints of old that we will trust and obey, for there is no other way. May that be our prayer, we ask, in the name of Jesus, for His glory, for His kingdom's sake, in His name. Amen.